Good evening. Welcome to our continued seminar on the Christian worldview, or rather apologetics, for a biblical understanding of the Bible, whatever way you call it. And we are in this shorter series on, the science and faith, right? This is called scientific apologetics. And we have been trying to establish what is the standard of truth. Do we remember what's the three ways of knowledge? The foundational way is to know by what? By experience. That's the most basic way. And by experience, you can know nature, right? Generally, you can know nature. And even for nature, experience itself is not enough. So science basically is empiricism. That means emphasizing on experience. And what? Rationalism. That's based on reason, right? So based on spotted evidence and by reason, you can try to lift it up to a bigger picture, and that's how sometimes you get over the surface, the phenomena, going to the noumena, the real thing behind it, right? We're using Kantian term, the words of Kant, right? Immanuel Kant, for knowledge. You get the phenomena is the surface and the noumena is the real thing. But for some level of things, you cannot get it by either experience or reason. That's talking about the supernatural, right? So how do you know about heaven, hell, eternity, soul, spirit, judgment, good and evil, all of those things? How do you know? By faith in what? In revelation, right? In revelation from above. You cannot know the supernatural. You can only speculate about it unless there is a revelation from above. Then if you believe and trust and have faith in it, then they can know the things above. Okay, that's how you get to know the supernatural. But the standard of these three levels, these three are the means to know things. But what's the standard of truth? In experience, you have to fit what? Facts, right? Things that can be verified, that's facts. In reason, you have to fit what? Logic, right? And logically, there are several laws, like A cannot be non-A, right? So that's the law of contradiction, right? It cannot be both at the same contradiction at the same time. And there are several other laws. These laws hold for anything. You know, if you can have a concept relating to a thing, then the relationship between these things must satisfy the relationship between a logical relationship between these concepts. Okay, but for the highest level of faith, you must fit whatever is the revelation, right? You must fit the scripture. The problem is that scripture is multiple for, depend on what religion you are, right? So you have scriptures for Christians, scripture for Jews, which is part of it, scripture for the Muslim, which is another thing, and or scripture for Mormons, which is the Bible plus. And so you cannot use this standard to prove religious faith, because that's self-looped, right? You're based on scripture to preach. So you have to use only the bottom two, right? That's how we deal with non-believers. You start from things that they know, okay? If they agree, they are rational and they are scientific, then we find the facts, we find the logic, and we do logical reasoning, and we can see that science, as it matures, it will actually support the scripture, the Christian scripture. Okay, that's where we're going for, and we have given you the most conservative literal interpretation of Genesis 1, and we are giving this not because this is the only understanding or the only legitimate understanding for Christians. There are Christians, devout Christians, who have different ways of interpreting that. We're just saying even the most literal interpretation can stand up to the challenges from science. That's where we're going, okay? And then we are presenting the reasons that science object to Genesis. And number one, most people are still not very knowledgeable about this, is the concept of time, absolute time and versus time and space and versus relative time and space. And we have given you an additional chart last time about the concept of space and time. We found that the Newtonian physics was very successful from a scientific point of view within range, within certain range. If it's not high speed, if it's not microscopic. Within those range, Newtonian physics was very successful. And the philosophical concepts of time and space was absolute space-time. That's supported by Newtonian physics. And the absolute being, meaning space and time are independent, they are uniform, and they are infinite. Okay, those are the definition of what absolute space and time. And many people who think they are scientifically worldviewed, they still think space and time in this model. The problem is this model now is not supported anymore by science. Okay, the reason that it was established is because of Newtonian physics supporting it. But now science has progressed. But many people have not progressed, kept their knowledge up. Okay, and we must know that Newtonian physics in modern physics, modern period has been expanded into two areas. One is the theory of relativity, or according to Einstein, the theory of invariance. That means the physical laws do not change their forms in different reference systems. Okay, think about reference system as if you have set up a coordinate system on stable, on ground, another one on a train that's moving relative to the ground. Okay, so if you are sitting on the train, you are on a different reference system, even though things are still relative to you, okay? This cup, you know, moves with you, right, with the train, right? That's a different system. Normally, you would think the speed will have to add up, right? If you, I throw something on the train, the, it will add up with the speed of the train relative to the observer on the ground, right? You would think. That's Newtonian physics. But for light, that there's an exception. Light speed does not change for observers in any system. This has been proven by observation. So that's scientific. That's not going to be, you know, false. As far as I know, no evidence ever proven against that. So light won't change. And Einstein proposed that as an assumption, and then he developed a special theory of relativity. So there are three theories of relativity. Special theory, that is adding one assumption, that's light doesn't change, okay? Speed of light doesn't change to different observers in different reference systems. And he developed also the general theory of relativity by adding another assumption that the gravity is a result of the bending of space. And now there is a new development. It's called cosmological relativity. That's by Moshe Karmeli, another Jewish physicist, who is Israeli. He's not a Christian. And he developed this on dinner table. So, you know, that's how inspiration comes. I can understand that. And the idea is that the cosmology, the universe, now we agree that the universe is expanding. The stars are leaving us, right? But there is a problem for measuring the distance of the stars from us. We can measure the speed of the stars by their redshift, okay, of their the spectrum. If you have, let's say, iron's spectrum, which have these few lines, and they all shifted to the red side, okay. And so, if you have, say, these four lines, they all shifted this, we know this source is moving away from us, okay. So you can measure their speed pretty well by the red shift. The problem is their distance. When the star is within 100 light years, you can use the parallax method by observing it in different seasons, when the Earth is on this side or the other side of the sun, okay? And you observe a distance difference, then you can say, okay, I can measure that distance. But when it's far away, the astronomical unit, which is the distance between the Earth and the sun, is too small. it won't make any visible changes of that star. So how do you measure the distance of that star? There is no way except by a few, a series of assumptions. Okay, and to talk about that need another whole hour, but you have to assume several other laws. There are some cyphers. There are some stars that keeps regularly changing their light intensity, and if you assume that has something to do with the distance, and then you are you arrive at a certain conclusion, and the conclusion right now is quite self-consistent. The self-consistency, you know, doesn't prove something as fact, right? It just have not proved that it's false. You understand? If you have two sinners calling each other sins, they are self-consistent, right? But that doesn't mean that they are sins, right? And you must have an objective observer outside of the system, right? So right now we have is that the distance of the stars, by that series of assumptions, now you have a quite consistent picture. But that doesn't prove that they're necessary facts. But they are possibly true. Okay? They are possibly true. So what do you do with this issue? The Hubble's law is supposedly a proportionality between the distance and their speed. Okay, the further they are, the faster they are leaving us. But if you can't measure the distance, you cannot say that this is an objectively observed experimental law, right? You can only say, I measured the distance of these stars, I measured their speed, and they are proportional, right? But if you have one of them you cannot measure, you cannot say that is an experimental law, right? But although right now the picture is self-consistent, so it's possibly true. So what are going to deal with? What are you going to do with that? Well, the Moshe Karmeli is saying we are going to assume that as a fundamental principle, just like Einstein assumed that light, the speed of light, never changes. Okay, you just assume it, and then you make a theory, and then you see what the theory predicts, and if the prediction of the theory is verified, then the assumption is justified. You see that way of thinking? All right. And once he proposed that, then now we are in a new stage of this. Let's see, where were we last time? We have okay. Okay, we know that the speed, the new cosmological relativity now is in the not but putting space-time as the fundamental variable. You know, before there has always been a problem of trying to harmonize the relativity with quantum mechanics, because in quantum mechanics, to describe a particle, it's always the position and velocity or momentum. These two are the fundamental variables. Okay, have you heard about the Heisenberg's principle? Werner Heisenberg is a physicist, German physicist, that found out for a microscopic particle, okay, like an electron, when it's so small, then if you want to know where it is and, you know, and how fast it is going, that's how you describe a particle, okay? You know the position, that's space, okay, and its momentum, that's the mass times speed, okay? So if you want to know that, its state, you have to send a light particle, that's a photon, to hit it. And then when the light particle comes back to you, then you see the light, then you know what it is, right? The problem is, when the particle is so small, like electron, when light hits it, it interacts with it, and what it comes back, it brings back, the situation is not the original situation. It's the interactive situation. So it's like for a live horse, if you want to see it's how its heart beats, you you want to dig it out. But once you dig it out, it's not a live horse, you know, heart of a live horse anymore. So there's an epistemological problem. If you want to know it, then you have to observe it. But once you observe it, it's not it anymore. And quantum mechanics, the issue is there are certain things that you just can't know. Because when you observe it, it's not it anymore. So what you're going to do, you have to use probability. You know, so that's quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics and relativity have a problem of harmonizing with each other because their foundational variables are different. For relativity, it's space and time. For quantum mechanics, it's space and velocity. But now, the Moshe Karmeli's cosmological relativity, it puts the fundamental variable as space and velocity. You see? Now it's possible to harmonize these two. So it opens the door for the grand theory. And there is a Christian John Hartnett. He is a physicist and astronomer, and he has used the cosmological relativity to prove that there is no need to assume the existence of dark matter and dark energy. And that, I think, is a great contribution to science, because the relativity itself establishes itself by taking away the need to assume something called ether. You remember ether? Ether is the medium for light to travel in. And but we observed the Earth is moving in ether, right? Supposedly around the sun, right? So we observe the speed of light, and when the Earth moving this way, and when the Earth moving that way, and you found no difference. So that's called Michelson-Morley experiment, and in that you found out there is no change in speed of light. So there's no need to assume ether, and that is that, you know, relativity. Therefore, explain that away. So I think that is a great contribution. So John Hartnett, I think, deserves Nobel Prize and the Templeton Award. The reason is that it solved one real problem for the Christians, because this is called the starlight problem. For Christians, we have an issue that if the Bible is literal, and the universe is therefore around 6,000 years old, but how can light from stars that are billions of light years away, remember that's the distance, light years is the distance, how can light from that far away arrive here in that shorter time? That is a real problem. For me, before, I took the position, like many Christians, that it was just took it by faith. We think God created the stars and created the light at the same time. And he made the lights to synchronize with the stars as if they come from the stars, just to let us know how great he is. While that is possible, but it is, for some people, that it still leaves a problem, and I think it's a genuine problem. Because in this light, it carries genuine physical information, like the birth of a new supernova. That's a genuine physical information. Are we going to say that God put lights there for things that didn't happen? For some people, that would mean God is cheating. Okay? And while I knew that was a problem, I just overlooked it because I know God wouldn't cheat. And there will be a reason there will be a way to explain it in the future. So I took faith in God and in the future. And right now, the solution has come. So by this new cosmological relativity, and now we found out our earlier pictures are not so correct. See, your earlier picture is that there is a still space, okay? And there is a uniform flow of time. That was still Newtonian concept, okay? But right now we ought to know that time and space are linked together. They're called space-time. And energy and matter are linked together. It's called energy-matter. And even these two concepts are linked together because in around the big mass, the space would bend. That's the gravity where it comes from. It's a geometrical issue. Everything is now one creation. There's now separate independent concepts. And the stars are not moving away from us. They are not moving in space. It's the space that is being stretched. Okay? Stars are not moving in space. the stars are sitting at fixed positions in space, like on a grid, okay? Drawn on the plastic paper. The plastic paper is stretched. The stars are on their positions in the grid. They are not moving, but in space. But the space itself is being stretched. That's why it's leaving us. Okay, for us, there's no difference. Okay, we see that stars are moving away, but it could be because the space is expanded, or because the stars are moving. But now we know it's not because the stars are moving; it's because the space is stretched, and that is the teaching of this cosmological relativity, and that fits the Bible. Actually, the Bible says God stretched the space, literally. And when did he do that? Well, after he created the sun and moon and the stars on the fourth day of creation. And therefore, what we are seeing now is like the birth of a new a supernova. That actually is what happened on the fourth day of creation when God created that star. That's a supernova. That's poof. It happened. But because God stretched the universe, the space, the stars gets to be far away, and it took thousands of Earth years to come here. But there's a time expansion factor when space is stretched. The time expansion factor is exponential. It's pretty big. It's very big. So there are billions of star years there, but it's only thousands of Earth years here. And why does Earth year matter? Well, it's because the Earth, even though it's not at the center of the solar system, and the solar system is not in the center of the Milky Way galaxy, but the Milky Way galaxy right now is actually at the center of the universe. When we see the uniform background radiation, and that stars are all leaving us in uniformly, isotropically, means in the same, in all directions, that is very peculiar if you're not at the center of the universe. Okay, so right now, all of the evidence proves to us that we are actually at the center of the universe. There is a center. So the Big Bang theory, they agree with general relativity of Einstein, and they assume that they have to add on an assumption that there is no center of the universe. Okay, that's how Big Bang theory came about. Two things: general relativity, Hubble's law, plus one more assumption that there is no center of the universe. Remember, that one has no experimental support at all. That principle is a philosophical or theological assumption because of the issue, you know, before with Galileo and Copernicus, when at that time we thought that the Earth was at the center of the universe. Well, the Earth, that was wrong. The Earth was not at the center of the solar system. And the solar system is not a center of the galaxy. But, however, our galaxy is at the center of the universe. So it really depends on what scale you're looking at things. Okay, if you're looking things at a universal cosmological scale, then we are at the center. Just like when I tell you, where do you come from? I say, I'm from Dallas. Am I really living in Dallas? When I tell you I'm from Dallas, you know where I'm from, right? But I really lived in Denton, which is 30 miles north of Dallas. Right? So for people who are from DFW area, I would say I lived in Denton. Right? And for people who are in Denton, I would say I lived south of I-35. See, really depends on what scale you're talking about, right? I'm giving approximation, but the approximation is accurate. Right? So when we say the Earth is at the center of the universe, now it is accurate because we're talking about on the cosmological scale. On of the galaxies, okay? But if you're talking about on a microscopic scale or on a solar system scale, well, no, we're not. But we're talking about a universe, you have to talk about the big scale, okay? So right now, the starlight problem has been solved. It's not anymore a scientific challenge to faith. And for people who have not caught up on this, if they still challenge our faith with this question, that means they are either behind in knowledge or they are stubborn in philosophy. So, you know, you can let them choose. So that's a review of what happened last week. I do this because I think this problem is significant and it's quite complicated, and we need some drilling to get it done. And right now, today, we are going to do more on the other objections of science to Genesis. And one of them, the third issue is, I listed on the third, is called the plate tectonics. Have you heard that word? Plate tectonics. That means the continents on the surface. You know, the Earth is basically three levels. It has a core, which is very heavy. Basically, it's made of iron. Okay, and it has a mantle, and that's a melted rock. And it has a crust, very thin crust. That's on which we live. Okay, and the crust is made of plates. They are hard, kind of hard shells, and these shells are not perfect, so they are kind of overlapping with each other, and sometimes one would push, being pushed under the other one. Okay, so that's sometimes they move relative to each other, and that's called plate tectonics. Have you heard about it? And it was a German scientist again called Wagner. I forgot his first name. He discovered, when he read the map, at that time in the 1800s, the map was, you know, world map was still new. But when he see the whole map, he found out, the Americas, together, if you move it east, it will match with Europe and Africa pretty well. And so it is possible that it's a whole plate is being moved away and then created a new continental shelf that's under the Atlantic Ocean. Okay? And there is a hill, a mountain range at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Yeah, and that is where the mantle came up and hardened. And so before, these two continents was together, you know, were together. And if you look at Europe, actually Europe, the whole Mediterranean Sea can be shrunk, can be, you can move Europe to the north and match with Africa. And actually the boot of Italy can be fixed into the Gulf of Tripoli. Okay, perfectly. And if you look at the Asian map and the Australian, they are kind of spread out that way. And if you push back here, they would fit right under Africa. And you can put in the South Pole, Antarctica. You can move Antarctica back, and it fits at the bottom. So originally, the whole continent was one. Just as the Bible says, God separated the land, the dry land, singular, with the sea. So there was one dry land. It was a whole continent, old continent, ancient, what do you call them, Gaia these days? Yeah. Pangaea, yeah. And Pangaea apparently divided during the time of the flood. You know, the flood of Noah covered the earth for exactly 365 days. I can prove to you when we talk about chronology. Okay, it covers the one whole year. And during that year, the continents apparently start to shift and move away. But it did not move to today's position. It probably took time and continuously moved to today's position, because you have to give some time for the kangaroo and to jump over to Australia, you know, after the flood, okay? And not only kangaroo, but also koala, you know, they, and so on. But the split definitely started to happen then, and then later it just moved out. And also, the Indian subcontinent, what used to be part of Africa, it moved to Asia later. Actually, it probably carried Hamitic people with it. So that's why the Indian people, they have the, you know, the black pigment, but they have the European face, and that's just a mixture of two kinds of the Japhethites, which became the Europeans, the Caucasians, and the Hamites, which became some Hamites, which became the African, the Negro race. And there is a Negroid, right, Caucasoid, and the Mongoloid. I'm a Mongoloid, yeah, the Oriental, which I believe are Semitic in original race. But that's another topic for another day. So anyway, this continent, today's continents are originally one. This has no argument. Everybody believes it. Okay, people who don't believe it have an agenda to begin with. Okay, but generally, scientific people believe it. The problem is these continents are moving at very slow speed. The Himalaya mountain is moving up a few centimeters every year. That's because the Indian subcontinent is still moving into, it's like a boot kicked into the stomach of Asia, you know. So the Indian subcontinent is moving into the Asian continent, the Eurasia, and it's pushing the Himalayas up a few centimeters a year. And if you expand further, if you by the same speed and go make the subcontinent back to Africa, it will take millions and millions of years. Okay? And if you move the Americas, back to Africa and Europe, and uniformly by the speed that is moving now, it will take millions and millions of years. Now, that it is. Well, we have told you an example that a river flooded and formed a lake. And you want to study how the lake is formed, and you study how the lake expands itself by erosion. And you can measure the speed of erosion. And if you assume the speed is the same, and it's the only erosion is the only reason, then you can get a life or time of formation of this lake, right? That theory is scientific because it's rational deduction based on observed facts, okay? But scientific theory can be wrong because your assumptions can be wrong. Because erosion may not be the only reason, and flood may be the reason. And the speed may not be uniform, right? It may be fast in the beginning and slow now. So that's the issue with this. If you think there is an issue of the time because of the current speed of the motion of the plates, tectonic plates, you are assuming the speed is uniform, right? But that assumption may not be the fact. It may be during the year of a flood, the continent just separated very fast speed, and then later it slowed down, and gradually moved till it's almost stopping until its current situation. So you cannot object to the biblical concept of the young earth based on the assumption of the uniformity of the motion of the tectonic speed. Okay, because that is an assumption. We have said when science objects to the Bible, you always try to find out where its assumption is, because no theory can be established without assumptions. Okay, if these assumptions have, you find these assumptions, then you can always challenge that these assumptions may not be the fact. And if you change these assumptions to whatever the biblical picture, then the whole scientific fact can be made to fit with the biblical, literal biblical interpretation. So that issue, I think, it's solved. Right now, people are not going to insist on this, but it was an issue. And another issue is that so-called carbon-14 dating. Now, how many of you have heard about that? Oh, yeah, most of you heard about that. Got a question? Yeah. Right, Peleg. Peleg, in Genesis 10, when the Bible is talking about the genealogy of the Shemites, the children of Shem, okay, one of them is named Peleg. Peleg means divide. And the Bible says the earth was divided in his lifetime. The earth was divided in his lifetime. Many people would interpret that as that the people on earth divided in his lifetime. That means the Tower of Babel happened. The Jews interpret that verse with the Tower of Babel happened in the last year of his lifetime. Okay, and the last year of his lifetime, you know how old Abraham was? 47. So if the Tower of Babel happened at the last year of Peleg's life, then Abraham was an eyewitness of the separation, the scattering of races, of nations. Okay, he was 47 years old at the time. So he was one of the people that scattered at the time of Babel. Okay, and it's very possible true, the Tower of Babel may well happened at that time. But I think the original meaning of that means the earth, means the land, was divided. So the continents started to divide during his lifetime. Okay. And he lived a few hundred years, so it's, you know, it's maybe a gradual process. Yes?
If the earth was dividing, could it take the people with it?
If the people were on that, but if the earth was divided, after Babel, or the Babel happened during the division, then it will carry people around. But it seems like most of the people on Earth now lived in the northern hemisphere, and mostly on Eurasia and Africa. That's three continents, it's kind of a triangle, and Israel with at the center, really at the navel of the Earth. And they can reach by foot. And even the American Indians can come over the Bering Sea and from Asia, and these people are actually Mongoloid people. We know the American Indians are, you know, biologically related with the Asians, like East Asians like us. And so it seems that the migration happened much later than the division. Yeah, and even the Aboriginals in Australia, they and the Polynesians, they seem to come around by boat gradually from those islands, one by one, over here. And the Australian Aboriginals are more African, but the Polynesians are more Asian. But somehow they come over gradually by boat. So from the evidence that we know now, the scattering happened later than the division of land. Okay, but it began at about the same time, all during the lifetime of Peleg, which means divide. And the carbon 14 issue is cited by many today as a strong support for old Earth theory. Now the problem is that it has its assumptions too. Okay, you have to know the physical mechanism behind this, and we need some kind of things to draw. Let's go to the PowerPoint, a new one. Okay, in the air, you know, there are. Let me see. I have to put on this right view show, and put on a pen. Okay, go to a white one. Okay, in the air, most what are the two major elements of the air? Nitrogen and oxygen, right? Nitrogen is about 70%, oxygen about 30%, with very small amounts of others. So the nitrogen in the air, when it was hit by a neutron from the cosmic rays, then it will become a carbon 14, okay, and some plus something else, okay, and so basically nitrogen plus cosmic ray plus the cosmic ray will produce carbon 14. Now carbon 14 is not stable, and it will give up some neutrons and will turn into carbon 12, which is stable. Okay, so you understand that the reason that carbon 14 exists in the air is because we have cosmic rays. Okay, we have radiation arriving at the atmosphere. Okay, if we had no cosmic rays, there would have never been carbon 14, and there would not be any way for a carbon 14 dating. Okay, so how did that happen? Well, if suppose you have this can only be done on organic materials. Suppose there is a leaf. Okay, this is a plant. The plant breathes from the air, right? And actually, the plants are actually breathing in the opposite way that we do. We breathe in oxygen, we breathe out carbon dioxide, and our carbon dioxide actually are food for the plants. They breathe in carbon dioxide and they breathe out oxygen. So if we have places with both animal life and human and plant life, then we live in a perfect harmony. Okay. So what these plants, when they breathe, they will reach a balance with the air at their lifetime. So whatever carbon 14 over carbon 12, this ratio, whatever this ratio in the air is whatever this ratio in this plant, right? But when the plant dies, it does not breathe anymore, right? So the carbon 14 will only decrease with time, right? Will decrease with time because it decay into carbon 12, and so it will equal to a certain kind of a ratio. So carbon 14 over carbon 12 at time zero times an exponential decay factor. All right, it's going to decay. And it's a decay, and there's this tau is a number that related with half-life. So half-life is when this amount in it is half its original value, then we measure that as half-life. So half-life is a measure of how fast some radioactive things decay. Okay, for carbon-14, the half-life, so we call them T one-half, the half-life of carbon 14, is around 5,000 years. Okay. Again, this number you have to take it as a statistical result. I have studied physics for many years, and I have done experiments to measure the half life of some radioactive elements. And to be accurate, we measured, I think it's a cesium something, it's SCS something. And its half-life is about an hour. And we measured at least half an hour. So that's about quarter of its half, you know, about half of its half-life. Then you can see that there is a, on this chart, so if you have its amount in the beginning and it decreases exponentially, and you find out whenever it becomes half, no, half its original, and you count this time, this is called T half. Okay, so this is original one, this is one half of the original value, and you measure this time is T half. Okay, if you know the data are scattering around here, right? So if you want to make your curve meaningful, okay, you have to measure long enough, you know, in percentage of the T half, in order for your curve to be meaningful. If you just measure very little, well, actually your curve can be quite tilted, you know. If you just have a little, and they are quite flat. And your curve can be this way, can be this way, can be this way, you know. It can have many, many variations, okay? And so to be meaningful, your measure time must be to a certain proportion of the half-life. But 5,000 years is a long time, right? So have anybody measured this thing for, let's say, 2,000 years or 1,000 years? Well, science is not that old, right? Science is only about 400 years old, right? So, and this so-called carbon-14 was discovered around 1950. So he measured, the scientists measured at most a few years. Okay? So now you know that this so-called half-life of 5,000 years needs to be taken with some salt. Right? Right? Okay. You need to be scientific, you must be skeptic first, trusting later. Okay? Be religious is to be trusting first. Okay? Then you have some, you know, skepticism, and then you trust that it will be resolved, and later, when it really is resolved, it enhances your faith. Okay? So that's two ways of thinking. I'm not saying that you cannot be skeptic at all, but be scientific, it's, you have to be skeptic first. Okay? Until you are shown enough reason and facts to, so that you can trust. Okay? So now you know that for any of those radioactive elements with a long life, half-life, you must take the data with a grain of salt. Okay? Because they cannot measure that long. Okay? Their curve can actually change a lot. Okay? And so for carbon 14 dating, and the problem is that you don't know the original amount. You don't know actually when today when you find a tree, let's say a trunk, okay, of a dead tree, you can try to measure its carbon 14 content, okay, and divide that with the carbon 12 content today in the air, and you will find out it is less. Okay, and if you assume that when this tree was alive, the air had the same carbon 14 as today, then you can reach to a conclusion of its life, how long ago it lived, right? You must assume that the air's carbon 14 content has never changed in order to reach a conclusion, right? So the problem is you don't know that, right? That the carbon 14 content in the air has never changed is an assumption. And you don't know that. And actually, according to the Bible, before the flood, there was a layer of water above the air of the atmosphere. And on the second day, God separated the water above from the water below. And the water above is a water canopy. It's really a layer of water on the air. And that presses the air, that made the air denser than now. And we can prove that because, you know, the pterodactyls, the flying dragons, by any normal muscle strength, they would never be able to fly in today's one atmospheric pressure. They have to have 2 to 3 atmospheric pressure in order to fly. Okay, so you knew the air was much denser when the pterodactyls were alive. So the Bible's claim that there was a heavy layer of water above air, it was supported by factual evidence that you can measure the size of pterodactyls and you know the actual muscle strength of any, you know, anything, and you know that it has to be true. So if there was a layer of water above the air, then the water would block neutrons. You know, water is basically H2O, right? And the H is hydrogen atom, and it has the same mass as a neutron, right? So when a neutron hits a hydrogen atom, it stopped, totally stopped, right? So there's no way for that to enter the atmosphere, okay? And therefore, according to the Bible, there was no carbon-14 for the animals on Earth for the atmosphere on Earth, for the plants that breathe, there was no carbon-14. And the carbon-14 started to appear after the flood. After the flood, the water above the water canopy fell down. The Bible says the window of heavens opened. That, I think, is symbolic language that the water above came down. Yes, the question.
Why would there not be carbon-14? It seems like there would be carbon-12, because there would be neutrons getting through to hit the carbon-14 and degrading carbon-12. Why would there not be carbon-14, just like there would be other isotopes in the air? And
it was just nitrogen and oxygen. Carbon-14 is totally coming from the nitrogen being hit by a neutron. Okay, and there wouldn't be much of carbon-12. The carbon-12 only comes from what people and the animal breathe. Okay, and they are from the natural process. Carbon-14 is an unnatural process because of radiation. And this is a claim that, carbon-14, if it's caused by radiation, and the radiation started at the time of the flood, then we know that the carbon-14 content should increase. And we know how long it takes to totally saturate, okay? And with the amount of radiation, at some time it will saturate. It will increase, right, in the air. As the radiation goes, we know at a certain time it will saturate, because the radiation we know is basically constant. But it takes about, I forgot, it's 20,000 years, I think, to saturate. But according to the Bible, the flood happened around 2500 BC, so which is about 4,500 years from now. That is far from the 20,000 years. So the carbon-14 in the air is not constant. It should be still increasing, right? And that is experimentally testable. So now Bible is not anymore metaphysics. It is now physics, right? It is testable now. So scientists have measured the carbon-14 content in the air. And guess what? They are increasing. We are at this stage. They are increasing. It matches with the prediction by the assumption of the biblical picture that carbon-14 started to appear by around 2500 BC. So now we're not talking about science versus religion, right? It's the religion. It gives us actually an accurate picture, and this picture made some scientific predictions, which is verified by measurable facts. So now, which side has science on its side, as a support? The Bible, right? So the carbon-14, therefore, right now you can test carbon-14 content in organic things, basically dead trees. Okay, and if you find an ancient civilization, it has fallen buildings and it has wood in there, and then you can get the wood and test its carbon-14. But assuming that the carbon-14 content of its lifetime is the same as today, you reach a time of its, but as close as you going to the original zero time, the error will increase exponentially. Okay? So you know that if it's close to us, its error is smaller. When it's further from us, its error is bigger. When it's close to the time of flood, the error can be very, very big. Okay? It may give you a 10,000 years of time. This cannot go beyond 10,000 years, otherwise it's not accurate anymore, because the half-life is only 5,000 years, okay? So it may give you, say, this ancient civilization, this building was built around 10,000 BC, okay? But remember, that is on an exponential error. So that 10,000 BC means it is pretty close to the time of the flood, Okay, so around 2000 BC, maybe. Okay, because the flood is about 2500 BC. Okay, so when it's getting closer to that, the error gets bigger and bigger. Okay, and that's the carbon 14. So now, is that still a challenge for the biblical claim of young Earth? Not anymore, right? Yeah, it's an issue of assumption. Basically, do you assume that the biblical picture that there was a water above? Do you assume that is true? If you assume that is true, then it gives you a theory, and the theory has testable predictions, and it has been verified.
Okay. There are other elements too that they use right nowadays besides carbon-14, they make rocks and they make other.
That is the next issue, and that's about the age of the Earth. Okay, carbon 14 can only give you a measurement of time around within 10,000 years. So the age of the Earth, you know how old they say? Well, about 4.5 billion. Okay, and how did that number come about? You know?
Eyewitness.
Eyewitness. I don't think there is any. Okay. So I'll tell you how they had that conclusion next time. Okay? Okay. Okay. Question.
Also, the carbon 14 and the only words on the living things.
Right. It only on organic things.
On anything rock.
Right.
Never
had a life. Uh-huh. Yeah. Carbon 14 only works for living things that once breathed. Yeah, you can use that to date things within last 500 years. That is probably accurate. Yeah, but the further from us, the more the error. Yeah, yeah. And so, and the most, it can never be earlier than the flood. Okay, so when you give it a big number like 10,000 years, that means it's pretty close to the flood. Yeah. That's all they can tell us. And that's called heavy water, yeah. The heavy water has one more hydrogen, and it will block the neutron. Yeah, that's what it does. Okay, so today basically we solved you two more objections, right? One is the plate tectonics. That issue is the assumption of the uniformity of the speed of motion, right? And that may not necessarily be true. And the carbon 14 is the assumption on the uniformity of the carbon 14 content in the air. And that may not necessarily be true. But actually, the biblical picture is testable and it has been verified scientifically. So that is, that resolved two problems. And we will have more issues to deal with, but especially on the age of the Earth. And that we only have time to do that the next time. Okay, any questions on this?
Physicists now feel that at least the Milky Way is the center of the universe.
The data points to that, but those who are committed to the Big Bang, they are dogmatically sticking to the principle that there is no center of the universe. That's a dogma. And they have no support. And actually the support is against them, but they're saying, well, maybe later science will point out it's not this way.